All right, well, Pastor Cantine's passing those out before we pray. We're going to do theological tri-bond, but before that, we'll just explain tri-bond. If you've never played that game, I don't know, Amy's parents have it, and they give you like three words or three things, and you got to try to figure out what's the thing that's common with them. I don't know if you've ever done that. So like they'll give you like storm and needle and potato. Anybody? I think I heard it. They all have eyes, right? Okay, or flag, or tent, and magnet. Pole, yeah, they all have poles. Okay, this one might be a little harder. Ford Motor Company, Nebraska, and the U.S. $5 bill. Lincoln, oh, yeah. All right. All right, well, why don't we pray, and then I'll give you a theological tri-bond. Father, we do thank you again for this glorious morning that you've blessed us with. Thank you for the study that you've given for us. We ask that you would bless it over these next weeks. Would you help me this morning, Lord, as I seek to go over this material? Would it encourage our hearts, Lord? Help us to glorify you, Lord, even as we think about the wonder of your word and the story that you've given us and revealed to us in it. We ask that you would encourage our hearts this morning. Would you be with David this morning, Lord, as he's preaching now? Would you encourage his heart? Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so you don't really need to answer this. There's probably different answers you could give to this. But here's the first one. What do these three things have in common? The prosperity gospel, liberation theology, and Roman Catholicism. Okay. I think Nick would just say something like, oh, they're heresy. sorry, and then here's the next one. This is kind of like tri-bond squared. I'm going to give you three things, and they actually all have the same answer. Okay, so what do these three things have in common? Christian counseling and preaching that focuses entirely on your responsibility, or Christian counseling and preaching that tells you it's somebody else's fault, it's your parents' fault, or society's fault. Okay, and Christian counseling and preaching that emphasizes positive thinking. Okay, and then lastly, what about these three? What do they have in common? Characterizing the church's mission as transforming culture, or Christian pacifism, or the church-state situation they had in Europe from Constantine to the Reformation, where the power of the church and state kind of ruled over one Christian Europe together. Well, the answer to each of those three is basically they're all driven by bad biblical theology. Okay, so bad biblical theology is behind everything from the prosperity gospel to Roman Catholicism to moralistic preaching and counseling and to wrong ideas about how the church should engage in culture. Or to put it positively, biblical theology helps us rightly interpret the Bible. It's going to protect us from a host of false Christianities. It's what drives gospel-centered opposition. It's going to help in biblical counseling, and it's the foundation for the way that a Christian should relate to our culture, okay? So why should we study biblical theology? And we'll talk in a minute here about what exactly we mean by that. But that's why, those five reasons. Again, it's going to help us interpret the Bible. It's going to protect us from false Christianities. It's going to drive gospel-centered exposition. It's going to help in biblical counseling, and it's the foundation for how we engage in culture, okay? So that's what we're going to be doing for the next 13 weeks. It's another one of Capitol Hill Baptist Core Seminars we've done lots of. If you look on the back, okay, you'll kind of see where we're going over the next 13 weeks. And again, we're going to have different people go over these or take turns doing these classes. But we're going to do 3 weeks of introduction. Okay, the first week here, kind of what is biblical theology? And the next week, what role does it play in the church, and what are the tools? So that will all kind of be introductory material. And then we're going to apply that in two ways. For 6 weeks, we're going to look at the six storylines of the Bible. And then for 4 weeks, we're going to look specifically at biblical texts and unpack those texts using the tools that we've discussed here in the next couple of weeks. So today it's kind of an introductory. We're going to define what biblical theology is. Kind of the four things we'll look at today are: what is biblical theology? What about the Bible makes biblical theology necessary? how does biblical theology relate to systematic theology? And then why is it important? Okay, which we'll kind of, you'll hear throughout, like, as we think about these things, you know, why this is an important topic and a thing to spend our time on. Okay, so on your hand, if you flip to the first page of your handout, what is biblical theology? I put in there kind of the big idea is biblical theology is the discipline of learning how to read the Bible as one story by one divine author that culminates in the person and work of Christ, so that every part of Scripture is understood in relation to Christ. Okay, so it's a way to read the Bible, or a hermeneutic. Okay. And let's actually turn in our Bibles to Luke 24. At some point here, I'll get somebody to read a couple of verses out of here. But this is when Jesus, after he rose from the dead, he meets with the two believers on the road to Emmaus. And he kind of gives these two disciples a crash course in biblical theology. Okay, in verse 26, Jesus says, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then if somebody would volunteer to read, starting in verse 44 to 47, those four verses. Luke 24, 44 to 47. If you want to read those, Mark.
He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written, that Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem."
Thank you. Okay, let me ask you some short questions here. You probably don't need the microphone here. You can just shout out the answer. So in verse 44, what book is he referring to that has to be fulfilled? The Old Testament, right? The Hebrew Bible that they had up until that point, right? He says the three parts of it, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the writings, or they said the Psalms for short. So yeah, he's saying this is what has to be fulfilled. Then what does he do in verse 45? He opened their minds, right? So that they could understand, apparently in a way that they had never understood it before. I mean, I'm sure they had some understanding of the Hebrew Bible up until that point, okay? But he helps them understand in a way that they had not done before, okay? And with these opened, enlightened minds, what was it that they could now understand that the Old Testament actually teaches? Next verses, what does it say that they could understand? Yeah, the death and resurrection of Christ, and that's what the Old Testament was talking about, okay? That it was pointing to that, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to the nations. Is there anything striking about right at the beginning of verse 46? Anything strike you there? It starts with, "Thus it is written," right? This is what is written in the Old Testament. This is what the Old Testament was all about. And then he goes on to say what the Old Testament was all about, right? That Christ should die and rise, and that this will lead to the preaching of repentance and forgiveness. So you can sum up the entire Old Testament, okay, with kind of those 33 words that comprise the message after the word written there in verse 46. That's what Jesus is saying. This is what the Old Testament was doing, okay? So it's almost like the headline of a news story, right? Suppose a couple weeks ago you woke up and you looked at the daily item and you saw the headline, you know, Bucknell wins the national championship, okay? And then beneath that headline, you know, there's a huge story about how they went about doing it, you know, 40 paragraphs on how Bucknell won the national championship. And, you know, that would be big news. And I might say to you, you know, the next day, "Hey, did you hear the news?" And you, whether you read just the headline or whether you read the entire story, you could say, "Yes, I heard the news. Bucknell won a national championship. That's amazing." Okay? And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's kind of giving us a headline for the entire Old Testament. Okay? And really the whole Bible, because the Old Testament is pointing forward to Christ, and then the epistles are pointing back to Christ. Okay? And that illustration, I think, of a headline can help when we just think about how the scripture uses words like word and gospel, okay? Like if I say God's word, what am I referring to? Like it could almost be several things in some ways, or it could be different nuances. If I say God's word, the scriptures, the Bible. I mean, and I could be saying, the entire thing. I could just mean the message of the Bible. Okay, I could maybe use that in different ways. Okay, think of 1 Peter 1:23. Okay, it says, "You have been born again through the living and abiding word of God." Okay, so does that mean that Peter's readers were born again from reading the whole Bible that they had up to that point? Right, the Old Testament and whatever New Testament books have been written. Well, no, I mean, that's not what would make you born again just because you've read the Word of God. The Word of God is what's taught in the Word of God, okay? It's the gospel, right? Because the gospel is what's summarizing what's in the text, okay? So when Jesus says that Christ should suffer and rise again for forgiveness, that's the summary of what the Old Testament is talking about, similar to, if we say, the headline, Bucknell wins the national championship, is talking about the summary of what's going to be in that story, okay? If we look at the resurrection chapter, sang that on, or parts of that on Friday night, it was wonderful. 1 Corinthians 15, right? It even uses the word and gospel really interchangeably. Okay, I'll read that for you. 1 Corinthians 15:1. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you." So notice he said the gospel I preached to you and the word I preached to you, okay? "If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." And then it says, "That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." Okay, so those are almost like Paul's headline of like what Jesus was doing in Luke 24. It's what Paul's saying. This is the summary of what the scriptures were doing or what the scriptures were saying. They were all pointing to this. And Jesus even says something similar to that when he talks to the Pharisees in John 5:39. He says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." Okay, so the Old Testament, it's bearing witness to Jesus, specifically pointing to his death and resurrection. Okay, all right, so we talked about how biblical theology is a way of reading the Bible. Okay, it's knowing how to read the Bible so that every part of it can be understood in relation to Christ. Okay, it's having our minds opened, kind of like those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, so that we can see how does this point to Jesus. Okay, now, doesn't mean we carelessly impose Jesus on every text, but it means we do pay close attention to the text on its own terms, but then we want to see how does that text fit into the different sub-themes of Scripture, and when those sub-themes are going to fit into larger themes, which somehow fits into the whole story of the Bible. I appreciate, for those of you who've done long story short with your kids for devotions, just how each of those weeks, they focus on a story, and it's always, how does this story relate to Christ? It's really wonderful. And then sometimes I'm like reading it, like, boy, I wonder what they're going to say. I'm not 100% sure how they're going to tie this passage in with Christ, but it's always encouraging, and it's nice to have that that resource if you haven't done that with your kids before. So listen to how D.A. Carson defines the subject of biblical theology, and this quote is in the handout as well, okay? "Biblical theology seeks to uncover and articulate the unity of all the biblical texts taken together, resorting primarily to the categories of those texts themselves." Okay? So when you open the Bible and you read through it, you're going to encounter a multitude of categories and themes, creation, law, rebellion, and so forth. And so in what Carson is saying, biblical theology is trying to uncover and articulate the unity of all those categories. Okay? Or Michael Lawrence, in his book, Biblical Theology and the Life of the Church, and again, this quote is in on the handout here. "Biblical theology is the attempt to tell the whole story of the whole Bible as Christian scripture." Okay, and probably the two key words in that quote are story and Christian. Okay, the Bible is telling a story, okay? And it's a Christian story, right? Because it's all about Christ, okay? So again, biblical theology is talking about the Bible's telling a story, and it's all pointing to the person and work of Christ, okay? Here's another analogy that might be helpful for some who are familiar with Star Wars, right? In the original Star Wars trilogy, there's kind of a huge piece of news that happens at the end of the second movie, and the Empire Strikes Back. What's the huge piece of news that gets revealed right at the end of Empire Strikes Back? Yeah, who Darth Vader says, "I'm your father," right? Okay, and for those of you who didn't have that ruined by friends or somebody else who told you that before you watched it, right? That really changes how you view the first two movies, right? When you learn that information, it's gonna, you know, if you go back and watch them again, you're gonna look at them in a different light. It's gonna change how you anticipate the third movie, right? You had to anticipate it for a while, right? I don't know how long was it, Bill, that you had to wait as a kid from the end of when Hans was frozen in kryptonite till then they finally resolved that. 3 years, yeah, it's a long time when you're, right? But that piece of information changes everything. And in Scripture, right, the person and work of Christ, that's the crucial piece of information around which everything else revolves. Okay, so what is biblical theology? It's the discipline of learning how to read the Bible as one story by one divine author that culminates in the person and work of Christ so that every part of Scripture is understood in relation to Christ. Okay, and let's just do kind of a quick example here of maybe somewhat of what we're talking about. If you look at Samson, the judge, okay, suppose we hear a sermon preached on Samson, right, and everybody knows the story. As a kid, kind of think this guy's pretty cool at first. He kills a lion with his bare hands. The Philistines come out and try to kill him, and he picks up a jawbone of a donkey, and he kills 1,000 Philistines, and it seems kind of exciting. And then, I don't know, as a kid, I think I was kind of infuriated at how silly Samson seemed later. Like, why in the world did he tell Delilah the secret to his strength? I mean, what other stories would we have gotten? Like, how would have God used him? And it was obvious Delilah was going to tell them. She already told them twice. I don't know. I found it kind of frustrating that Samson seemed so silly. But anyway, so if we have a message and we're preaching on Samson killing 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey, is that going to cause people to be born again, right? I mean, Peter said to his readers that they have been born again through the living and abiding word of God, right? Certainly Judges is part of God's word. What do you think? Could preaching about Samson be the means that God uses to change a heart and have a sinner be born again? I heard a yes. Yes, right, and especially if it's preached properly, right? If it's preached in a synagogue, well, maybe not, okay, right? If it's, just some moralistic sermon about being courageous, okay, or, warning against wasting your abilities, right? You could preach Samson in a way that doesn't relate to Christ at all, or you could preach Samson as this is a type of Christ, right? Samson was a God-anointed judge, just like Jesus was, right? He's endued with remarkable power through the Holy Spirit, just like Jesus was, right? He's handed over to his enemies of God's people for the purpose of rescuing God's people, right? And the sermon could talk about how does Samson teach us about God, right? God's patience with his people, right? But still his determination to judge sin, okay? What does the story teach us about our need for a Savior, right? Except for one who's not going to disappoint us, the way Samson did, or every judge and every king, except one, has disappointed, okay? Right, again, Samson's strength is striking, right? He kills 1,000 Philistines by himself, right? But how much more striking is the picture of Christ coming on the last day? Think of Revelation 19. He comes with eyes blazing and a robe dipped in blood and a sword coming out of his mouth to judge the nations, treading the winepress of the fury of God. That judge is perfectly just and good, right? And then Samson's death is striking, right? He defeats his enemies, and he rescues God's people through his death. But again, it's Samson's folly and pride that led to his death. Obviously with Jesus, right? He deliberately went to his death in humility. So Samson should provoke our wonder, but what we really would want at the end of a sermon on Samson is to wonder at Christ, not Samson. So if you have an expositional sermon on Judges 14 to 16, It should really still be a gospel sermon, right? Not a sermon that you could preach in a mosque, right? They would have the Old Testament, or a synagogue, right? It should be pointing to Christ, and that's really true of any sermon in the Bible. No matter where the story is in the whole plot line of the Bible, we always want to say, how does this fit in to the overall story? How does it fit in the overall plot that this is pointing to Christ? And God's revealed this for the reason of pointing us to Christ. Okay, so that is kind of an overview of what is biblical theology. Any questions or comments up till kind of on point one there? Okay, so point two in your handout is, what is it about the Bible that makes biblical theology necessary? Okay, we're kind of making an assumption or a presupposition here that when we read something, the way we read it is determined by what type of literature it is, right? If I pick up a newspaper, I'm expecting a news story, right? If I pick up a novel, I'm expecting a novel. If I pick up a Hallmark card, I'm going to read that differently than I do some directions to put a bookshelf together, okay? Depending on the type of literature, there's going to be different rules for how you go about reading it, okay? So biblical theology is crucial because of the kind of book the Bible is. Like, there's no book in the world that's like the Bible, okay? Not everyone reads the Bible that way, right? People who don't think the Bible is God's inspired word aren't going to read the Bible this way. But we do biblical theology because we assume several things about God and how he's revealed himself in Scripture, okay? The first point there is God's word, it was written by people, okay? 2 Peter 1:19-21, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by a prophet's own interpretation of things, for prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the verse refers to prophets as men who spoke, okay? And when men speak, they're going to use human language. It's going to, you know, reflect the culture that they live in. Biblical authors didn't even all speak the same language, okay? Or live in the same place or have the same government. Okay, so the Bible is a human book, and to understand it, for one point, one thing, we need to understand that there's a diversity of languages and cultures and contexts from the authors. Okay, but then the second point there is the Bible was written by God. Okay, there's not just diversity through the authors, but there's a unity because the Bible's a divine book. 2 Peter points it out that God was behind all the prophets. You think of 2 Timothy 3:16, we just thought about that a couple weeks ago. All Scripture is God-breathed, okay? So there's the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. I mean, and again, we don't think that he blanked out the minds of all the human authors, rather, the Scriptures and the description that they use of itself is the product of the Holy Spirit working sovereignly through these human authors. So the Bible is God's self-revelation, and behind the text of Scripture, there's one divine author. He's got a single mind and will, okay? So we should expect to find some unity and coherence to the overarching story of the Bible. The human authors might not have even known it when, you know, they couldn't have, some of the prophets, known what they were actually prophesying, right? But the divine author did, and he could see the whole story and wrote it so that it all fits together, okay? The other thing that's different about the Bible than other books is God revealed himself progressively, right? It took over 2,000 years to write this, okay? Right? Islam understands the Quran was revealed to Muhammad, you know, all at once, okay? It was somehow miraculously lowered down from heaven. Or the, you know, Buddhism or Confucianism, right? That's confined to the lifetime of a single man that all these teachings come from, okay? But God progressively revealed himself more and more of his story over time. Okay, so Scripture was written over 2,000 years, but its contents, we don't think they're, you know, this book is somehow completely unrelated or discrete from this book, right? They're all part of a revelation that God was doing, and he was preparing for what would come next, okay? The next point there, point D, is God revealed himself in history, right? We hear this in school a lot, right? Christianity is based on history, on something that happened in history, right? There was a man, Jesus. He lived. He was crucified. He rose again. God did something in history. Specifically, he accomplished a redemption. So it's not just a story told by humans about God's salvation of them, but it's a drama that's been enacted and explained by God. This is something that's happened. It's a show and tell in history. So when we, biblical theology, we talk of redemptive history. Okay, the next point there, God's revelation has an organic character. Okay, and what we mean by that word organic is it's not like you're building a house where, you know, you dig a pit and then you put some footers in or and the studs in. And you wouldn't say when you have a pit, that's a house. Okay, it's not done yet. Okay, whereas if you have a seed and you get an oak tree, it might be a small oak tree, but as it grows, it gets fuller and fuller, and it's an oak tree the entire time. Okay, so something might start small, but then it grows. Think of like the idea of a sacrifice, right? Starts kind of the first time we get it is with Noah. He has a burnt sacrifice, and it says the aroma is pleasing to the Lord. And then you have you get more of it with Abraham and Isaac, right? There's a substitutionary sacrifice. And then you get the Passover, right? There's a substitutionary sacrifice that causes the angel of death to pass over the Israelites, okay? And then you get all the substitutionary sacrifices that brings atonement in the Levitical law, okay? So what we mean by organic is this: the ideas in Scripture, they're there, and they get fuller and fuller as more and more is revealed, okay? So the meanings become more complex and more rich as you go through Scripture, okay? And then the next point there, God reveals himself in narrative. Okay, the Bible as a whole is best understood as one single story, right? It's a story about a king and a kingdom and the king's relationship with his subjects. It's a story that encompasses us today. It's not just here to inspire us, okay? We're in the story, right? It's not that we're here to interpret it, telling us who we are. It's what the reality is, okay? And then God reveals himself in news, right? It presents a story, but it presents us with news, right? Like the newspaper illustration, okay? Unlike, you know, something in the newspaper today, this one has dramatic implications for our lives. It's practical, right? It's not just, this is just for history buffs or literature buffs, right? It encompasses our lives, and it's a word for how we're supposed to live, okay? And then the last one there is God reveals himself in Christ, right? The climax of the story is God's redemptive acts in the person and work of Jesus. Okay, that's the center of gravity of the story, right? This is what everything is pointing to, is Jesus' person and work. Okay, so because of the type of literature the Bible is, that's why biblical theology is necessary. We read a story, we want to say, how does this fit in with the entire plot of the Bible? Okay, any questions up to that point? Yes.
My wife just mentioned this morning, looking back on her seminary time, and she said the biblical theology course from Dr. Herder gave her the Bible. And she grew up in a very careful Christian home, learning all the time. She knew all the Bible stories, any quizzes that came up with any kids, Youth for Christ, anything they did, she always won, because she always knew, she really did know her Bible. She knew all the stories. But she realized that it was then when she began to see the unfolding of biblical theology that it gave her the Bible. And suddenly all those things that had been all significant to her just took on a glowing significance. And she just remembers that one particular course, Gerhardus Voss, Biblical Theology, and Dr. Herder teaching it, that a person that had the Bible from a littlest child was given the Bible when they saw this concept.
I think a lot of us growing up have appreciated Pastor Cantine's history of the world that he draws, usually, I don't know, 7th and 8th grade now, but just, you know, it's all pointing to Christ. And how does, you know, where am I in this storyline? And you know, all of this is pointing in the center of history is the cross. Anything else? Mark. Is it on? I don't. Okay. So why don't you say it again, because I don't think the people back there could hear.
That's fine. The point about God revealing himself progressively just struck me today, again, that it's so different from other religions in terms of how God revealed himself through many different writers, but there's not inconsistency. It's consistent truth about himself. It's not just one man or woman who came up with this idea. You know, it was over that time period. It just, I mean, it's truth, and it's just, it's apparent. That's another way that it's apparent that this is not something that someone just made up, you know, when they supposedly had a vision or whatever, you know, that kind of thing. It's just, it's different, and it's wonderful.
Yeah, it's astounding to think that that many authors over that time period could, without a divine author, how could they possibly be all writing something that doesn't contradict itself and points to the same thing? Yeah, it's amazing. How could these prophecies come true? It's glorious. Anything else? All right, well then let's go on to point number three. Okay, how do biblical theology and systematic theology relate to one another? And I mean, when we say biblical theology, we're using that as the way we've defined it here. We might, you know, if somebody says, oh, biblical theology, you might just think, well, that just means theology that's biblical, okay? Which is true, but we're using the term as we've defined it there kind of in point one. So theology that's biblical, systematic theology is theology that's biblical, okay? And we taught a course on that last summer, right, that we went through systematic theology. So just kind of reviewing what is systematic theology as opposed to biblical theology, okay? Well, systematic theology is theology that systematizes the truth of the Bible, right? It's going to be based more by topic, okay? It gives you basically a sharper understanding of what the biblical theology is, okay? I put a couple points there under what is systematic theology in the handout. Okay, one is it's an orderly and comprehensive summary of the Bible's teaching by topic. So it's not concerned with the storyline so much like biblical theology is, but it's concerned with what's the bottom line? What does the Bible say about God? What does it say about salvation or heaven and hell or sin or politics? Okay, so systematic theology is organized by topic. Okay, and then systematic theology gives us the line, like summaries or accurate descriptions that try to separate the line between truth and error. Like I want to define the boundary in a creed, you know, in response to the Arianism or who is Jesus Christ, right? What's the boundary between truth and error or orthodoxy and heresy? Okay, so systematic theology is going to try to make normative statements based on the Bible that says, that summarizes this teaching of the Bible, okay, on a certain topic, okay? And systematic theology is also going to be something that we can apply to our lives, okay? John Frame has defined theology, systematic theology, as the application of Scripture to our lives, okay? So, again, we spent a whole course on systematic theology last year. So, on the chart there, okay, how do systematic and biblical theology relate to one another? Well, D.A. Carson says biblical theology is a mediating discipline, while systematic theology is a culminating discipline. Okay, so biblical theology leads to or culminates in systematic theology. Okay, look at the chart there in your handout. Okay, obviously, both biblical theology and systematic theology have Scripture as the authority. Okay. But the organizing principle for biblical theology is historical, right? It's going to trace out the development of Revelation, okay? Whereas the organizing principle for systematic theology is going to be topical or logical or hierarchical, if I said that correctly. Okay, how do we understand the relationship between God's three persons and one nature, okay? Trinity, okay, that would be systematic theology. Wait, what is the connection between our doctrine of sin and our doctrine of salvation, okay? Biblical theology is going to seek to describe the Bible's teaching in its own terms, whereas systematic theology is going to try to summarize and rearticulate the Bible's teaching in kind of an engagement with our culture, okay? Our culture might be some issue that comes up with our culture, and we're going to try to say, what does the Bible say about this issue in our culture, okay? And biblical theology, again, is going to immerse us in the storyline of the Bible, whereas systematic theology is going to kind of synthesize the Bible's worldview into doctrine and ethics, okay? One is kind of a bridge, okay? Biblical theology is kind of the bridge to systematic theology, and systematic theology is going to summarize and rearticulate biblical theology. There's kind of, in a sense, that biblical theology is the whole news story, okay? Whereas the systematic theology is the headline, okay? Whether it's Jesus' headline there, kind of, or what he says the Old Testament is summarizing. He summarizes it there in Luke 24, or Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15. Okay. If we think about the difference in biblical theology and systematic theology in terms of the gospel, right? Biblical theology is going to start with creation, go to the fall and redemption, and then the consummation, right? It's the coming of the kingdom of God. It's the big overarching plan of God for the world. But how is that good news to me, right? Do I have any reasons I need to be redeemed, okay? Or that I will be redeemed? And systematic theology is going to go through and say, right, here's God, here's man, here's Christ, and here's the response that we need to have. How does the grand narrative of history envelop me and become good news for me, right? In view of this coming kingdom of God through Christ's life, death, and resurrection, right? That's kind of the biblical theology gospel. I'm either going to be condemned or saved depending on how I respond to that good news, okay? The systematic theology gospel, okay? So it's the message that brings me into the kingdom. Okay, any thoughts there on the differences between biblical theology and systematic theology? Okay, and then the last thing just to think about, again, why is biblical theology important? And we're going to focus on this again next week. I'm not even sure who's teaching next week, but somebody will be focusing on this next week. Okay, but why is biblical theology important? Okay, the short answer is, okay, it helps us read the Bible rightly so that we can engage with the world rightly. Okay, a few examples that might go back to, you know, that go back to those opening questions, right, in terms of how does liberation theology or prosperity gospel and Roman Catholicism, what do they have in common? Well, if we turn to the Old Testament and think of it as promises of a fruitful womb or fields or wealth or prosperity just for obedience to the law, should we read those promises as applicable to us? Well, it's going to depend on how we put the storyline together, right? Or should we treat a priest as a mediator who's going to mediate for our sins through a representation of Christ's sacrifice in the Mass? Well, it's going to depend on how you put the storyline together and whether we need another mediator, right? Should we expect history to get better and better and better so that, you know, our works of art and architecture and, you know, justice-seeking and neighbor-loving are going to help us usher in the last days somehow? Well, again, it's going to depend on how we put the story together. Or, you know, how do we expect to hear preaching or counseling? Do we want moralistic preaching and counseling, or therapeutic or triumphalistic, or, you know, or do we want it centered on the person and work of Christ, right? And again, it's going to depend on how you put the storyline of the Bible together. So again, to put it positively here, biblical theology, I put those 5 points there. It helps us rightly interpret the Bible. It's going to protect us from false Christianities. It's going to drive gospel-centered exposition. It's going to help in biblical counseling. It's the foundation for the proper way that we should engage with our culture. Okay, so it's critical to know how to read our Bibles, which in turn is critical for knowing what to believe and how to live. Any thoughts or questions before we close? Butch, go ahead.
Yeah, I like one of the results after Christ, you know, explained the scriptures to him. It says that in verse 32, it said, They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?
Amen.
Amen.
Yeah. Amen. So I'm excited to go through this material. When you read the Bible, help me as I read the Bible. How does this relate to Christ? How does this relate, fit in with the big story of the Bible? God has been doing throughout history. All right. Leon, would you close us in prayer?
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your goodness to us, for the grace that you show us day by day, for your mercies to us, but we're particularly thankful for the word that you've given us, your word. We'd ask, Father, that you would help us to understand it. Pray that you would teach us daily from your word. We pray that you would bless us by your word and that you would grant us encouragement from it as well. We're thankful for the Bible that you've given us. And we're thankful that we can trust it. And so we give you much thanks and adoration today. We pray that you would prepare our hearts to worship in the service which follows. We pray that you would help us to be joyous and to be glad in what you've done for us. Pray that you would teach us from your word as well. Be with Pastor as he preaches. Pray that you would encourage him and that you would give him wisdom and direction as he handles your word, and that you would feed us and cause us to grow, that we might serve and honor you better day by day. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.